I do want to take a moment just to thank the Christians here for allowing me to come to the meetings and for your kindness and hospitality to me during the 2 weeks that I've been here. I deeply appreciate it. I'd like to read with you in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm just going to read 15 words. The words of verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And I've often thought that there is a marvelous balance very often in Bible verses. So you would expect that if the first part of the verse is saying that we are without strength, that the second part would say something like Christ was mighty to save, or Christ had the power to save. Then I realized that what the Spirit of God was saying was, when we could do nothing, Christ did everything. When we were without strength and could do nothing, Christ did everything that was needed. Christ died for the ungodly. Now we want to consider today, under the column of the musicians, Charles Wesley. Do not make the mistake of imagining a poet stuck in an attic or garret somewhere, quietly writing verses. He and his brother John stormed the British Isles with the gospel of the grace of God. And if you say, well, how does a person who wrote hymns fall under the category of affecting the world? Well, it would depend on what you think of the nation of England, Great Britain, because these two men turned the nation around completely and thus had an impact on world history for generations to come. Charles Wesley was born December 18, 1707. He was the third surviving son and 18th child of Samuel Wesley and his wife, Susanna. When Charles was born, his parents thought he was dead because he neither cried nor opened his eyes. He was several weeks premature, so they wrapped him in wool. Eventually, he came around and apparently had a healthy childhood. When he was only 17 months old, another miracle occurred. His father, rector of Epworth, had several disgruntled members in his parish. One night, these men set fire to the rectory. The baby Charles survived because a maid courageously carried him out of the burning building in her arms. His father Samuel's frequent absences on church business left the management of the household to Susanna. All but one of the children learned to read from the age of 5, including the girls. Susanna made it a rule for herself to spend an hour a day with each of the children over the period of a week, and this even though she was not yet saved herself. She sang to her children one or more of the Psalms, and it is impossible to gauge the impression this made on John and Charles, who had become such excellent poets. From his father, Samuel, Charles acquired the foundational knowledge of the Greek and Latin authors on which he would later build. Charles was educated at Westminster School. During his years there, he was offered the possibility of becoming the heir of a relative, a wealthy Irish gentleman named Garrett Wesley. Charles' father allowed him to choose for himself. And since to accept would have resulted in a rather worldly kind of life, Charles gave evidence of already possessing high principles by refusing. So, the offer was then made to another relative, Richard Colley. Colley accepted and changed his name to Wesley. And in later years, was made Lord Mornington. One of his grandsons, Arthur Wellesley, another variation of the spelling of the name Wesley, Arthur Wellesley rose to lasting fame. He is best known by the title of the Duke of Wellington, and is remembered as the commander of the English armies in the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo. In June 1726, Charles entered Christ Church, Oxford. By then, John had been ordained and elected a fellow of Lincoln College. When he tried to restrain the rather careless and fun-loving ways of his younger brother Charles, Charles said, "Would you have me become a saint all at once?" Charles eventually became deeply exercised about spiritual things, and he reformed his life. He gathered together some others who shared his new religious seriousness. More than a dozen students gathered together and were called the Holy Club, Bible Bigots, Sacramentarians, and Methodists. John later became leader of the little group, but it was Charles who started them. And remember, neither of them were saved at this point. All they were doing was just trying to live a good religious life and trying to please God, but neither of them knew anything about the forgiveness of sins. In 1732, George Whitfield of Pembroke College joined the group, and a close bond of friendship developed between himself and Charles Wesley, who is now a college tutor. And although none of you will remember, 2 years ago when we looked at American history and the impact of the Bible and Christianity on it, you will remember that when we looked at the life of George Whitefield, that it was Charles Wesley who lent him the book by Henry Scogel that would point Whitefield to Christ and would be such a help in seeing him saved. In 1735, Charles was persuaded by his brother John to accompany him to the new colony of Georgia at the invitation of Colonel James Oglethorpe. John hoped that life in the primitive land would enable him to subdue his nature and come nearer to attaining the salvation of his soul. Like John, Charles also hoped to save his own soul. The brothers sailed on October 22, 1735. The whole episode was a colossal failure. Not being saved themselves, they had no message of deliverance to preach. Falsely accused, misunderstood, and feeling somewhat shattered, Charles left Georgia, landing in England on December 3rd, 1736. John was to remain in Georgia for another year, and you will remember the famous quote that when John came back, he wrote in his diary, "I went to Georgia to convert the Indians. Who shall convert me? I have found that I am not converted." Now, when Charles came back to Oxford after his brief stay in Georgia, two new influences came into his life. One was the ministry, the preaching of the 22-year-old preacher George Whitefield. That warm friendship that had sprung up between the two of them during their days at Oxford still stood. In the spring of 1735, Whitefield had been converted and had quickly become an exceptionally earnest Christian. After a further brief period at Oxford, Whitefield had been ordained, and by this time, November 1737, he was preaching in London twice daily to tremendous congregations. Charles records attending his ministry, saying of one occasion, "The churches will not contain the multitudes that throng to hear him." Whitefield constantly declared the necessity of the new birth, and his sermon on "Ye Must Be Born Again" was in print and widely read. The second influence on Charles was the testimony of a Moravian, a man named Peter Bowler. He was a former professor at the University of Jena. He intended to emigrate to America, and Charles began to teach him the English language. Despite his broken English, Peter Bowler had begun to teach at a society in Fetters Lane. Charles and John were in almost daily contact with him. On one occasion, Bowler asked him, "Do you hope to be saved?" Charles replied that he did. "For what reason do you hope that?" Bowler asked. Charles said, "Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God." Charles said this. Bowler shook his head and said no more. I thought him very uncharitable, saying in my heart, "What, are not my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust." In a conversation that John held with Peter around this time, John projected his own ideas of being saved by his works. Peter Bowler said, my brother, that philosophy of yours of being saved by your work, that must be purged away." Searching for salvation, Charles moved to the home of a believer he thought might be able to help him. This was a man named John Bray, a grazier in Little Britain. In his journal, Charles indicated that he spent long hours discussing salvation, reading the scriptures, and praying. He wrote about waking in the morning without Christ, but longing to find him. 4 days before he was saved, and a week before his brother John was saved, Charles read for the first time Luther's commentary on Galatians and found him nobly full of faith. Later in the same day, he records, "I spent some hours this evening in private with Martin Luther and was greatly blessed, especially his conclusion of the second chapter, 'The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me.'" Charles asked the servant who was at Bray's house if she was afraid to die now that she was saved. She said, "I would be willing to die this moment. I know my sins are blotted out. Christ has saved me by his death." The statements of Martin Luther that he had read and the testimony of this woman and other friends only increased Charles' desire that he too might be saved. It was May 21, 1738, when Charles trusted Christ. That day he opened his Bible and gladly read from the Psalms, "God has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." He said, "I saw that by faith I stood. I went to bed still sensible of my own weakness, yet confident of Christ's protection." On the following day, Charles also commenced what proved to be the first of 6,000 hymns. 2 days later, he said, quote, "I began a hymn upon my conversion." Now that, I began a hymn. I started composing a hymn upon my conversion. While we are not sure what that hymn was, and there are two of them that are often suggested, it is very likely that it was the one that emphasizes the very pronouns, Charles had been struck by in Galatians 2 and 20. And I would suggest to you it could very well be a hymn that we sing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused this pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That evening, John wrote, I received the surprising news that my brother had found rest to his soul. 3 days later, in a meeting in Aldersgate Street, as he listened to a man reading from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, John was saved. Charles Wesley's journal also tells of the historic event. He wrote, towards 10 o'clock, my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of our friends, and he declared, I believe. Now notice these words. All that Wesley Charles records is, we sang the hymn with great joy and parted with prayer. The hymn. Whatever that hymn was. He sang it, composed it when he was saved, and together he and John sang it when John had trusted Christ. He said, at midnight I gave myself up to Christ, assured I was safe, sleeping or waking. In 1739, on the first anniversary of his conversion, Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Charles Wesley recommended this hymn for singing on the anniversary of one's conversion. If you like the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which was written by Charles Wesley, then you should give a nod of the hat to George Whitfield. Because Charles Wesley actually wrote, first of all, Hark How All the Welkin Rings, which means how all the heaven rings. George suggested it might sound a little better to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. In his journal, Charles computes the numbers of those to whom he preached during just a 4-year period, and only of the crowds for whom he states a figure. The total number of people he preached to in that 4-year period was well over 150,000. From June 24th through July 8, 1738, Charles reported preaching twice to crowds of 10,000 at Moorfield, 20,000 at Kennington Common, plus a sermon on justification before the University of Oxford. Somebody has said, if anyone conceives of Charles Wesley as a recluse in some retired garden writing hymns, let him or her read volume 1 of the Journal of Charles Wesley. In his hymns, Charles uses about 100 different meters, iambic, trochaic, dactylic, anapests, and couplets, and variations of almost all of these. On March 29, 1788, Charles Wesley, the sweet singer of Methodism, and arguably the greatest hymn writer of all time, died. Even on his deathbed, he dictated to his wife, his beloved Sally, a final hymn of praise to the Lord who saved him. Here are his words. In age and feeblest extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart, oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity. Finally, Elsie Houghton wrote, if the succession of hymn writers can be compared to a long range of hills, Charles Wesley is like a towering peak among them. What I would like to do is just take his words from that hymn, the hymn, and ask you to think with me about immense mercy and amazing love and infinite grace. Those are the words he used in that hymn. Immense mercy. His mercy all immense and free, for oh my God has found out in it. What immense mercy God shows towards sinners. You would never tolerate behavior from anyone around you comparable to behavior that God sees us practicing every day. We curse his name. His son is mocked. His gospel is scorned. What mercy God shows. How much we deserve God's wrath. You know, angels who are greater and mightier than we, when they sinned, the Lord cast them out of their place in glory. Every one of them was exiled. Some, the Bible says, are even now bound in a place called Tartarus, awaiting judgment. There is no possibility of salvation. There was no mercy shown to angels, and they are far greater in magnitude and power and intelligence than we are. Why should God show mercy to us? Remember in Noah's day, an entire world was overthrown. Why haven't we been overthrown? What marked the people of that day? And let me ask you if you notice anything of this happening now. Extreme violence. Awful corruption. and willful ignorance of what was coming. That sounds like that's long, long, long ago and doesn't have any bearing on today and your society. Extreme violence, awful corruption, and willful ignorance of what was coming. We have an incredible ability to forget about our sins, to bury them, to minimize them, to think that they're really not that bad, to see people that we think are far worse sinners than we could ever be. And somehow we imagine that God goes along with our definitions of sin, and that he forgets, and that he minimizes, and that he overlooks. God says, you thought I was somebody just like you. In the judgment, I'm going to show you how wrong you were, and I'm going to set your sins in order before your face. How serious is that? Back in 1945, on a May Day, the Allied forces freed the prison camp of Mauthausen. When they went in, an almost skeletal man walked up to one of the soldiers, pressed a piece of paper in his hand, and said to him, this is nothing more important for you to see. This is the most important thing for you to see. The other soldiers thought this man would hardly live the day. He lived for 60 years. That Jewish man was named, and you know him, Simon Wiesenthal. What he pressed into the hand of that Allied soldier that day was a list of Nazi officers who ran the camp. And he had more lists. And throughout the rest of his 60 years, he would bring at least 1,000 perpetrators of the Holocaust to justice until he would die on September 20th, 2005. Now, Wiesenthal was convinced of this fact. Here it is. That there can be no statute of limitations for genocide. Got that? Statute of limitations, for the sake of younger children who are here. There are some crimes that if you're not caught in a while, they can no longer prosecute you. There's a statute of limitations for how long they can come after you. Wiesenthal said there is no statute of limitations. There's no end date for finding the people who have committed genocide. 89 members of his and his wife's family died in those prison camps. And he devoted his life to finding those people. Now, many of those Nazi officers had supposedly been rehabilitated and had been shifted back into positions in government in East and West Berlin and other places. But Wiesenthal said and understood that without a statute of limitations, what they did in the past doesn't stay in the past. They have to face what they have done. Now, I would like to give you a principle from the Bible, and I hope that you will take it to your heart and place it in the wrong part of your brain so it doesn't get erased. You know what God says? God requires that which is past. God requires that which is past. If you fail to get the forgiveness of your sins, you will have to answer for every one of those sins. Sins you have forgotten. There is no statute of limitations in God's court when it comes to sin. So I say again how much we deserve his wrath. How little we seem to deserve his mercy. How little we seem to deserve his mercy. In fact, you will notice that it is only an awakened sinner, a sinner who has come alive, come awake to his danger and condition, who really cries for mercy. Most people I know go on as though they're fine the way they are. The Lord Jesus told us about a man who went up to the temple to pray, and he was strutting back and forth in front of the altar, telling God what a wonderful man he was. He wasn't asking for mercy. He was thanking God that he had done this, and he had done this, and he had done this, and he hadn't done this, and he hadn't done this, and he hadn't done this, and he wasn't like that man over there, that sinner. You know what that man over there was saying? God be merciful to me, a sinner. God have mercy on me. And the Lord Jesus says, of the two, this man went down to his house forgiven, saved, rather than this one. See, most of the time, people go on as though they're fine the way they are, and they never cry for mercy. Only the helpless sinner cries for mercy. The gospel accounts are full of incidents where people cry out of abject helplessness for mercy. Think about blind Bartimaeus. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. How about those lepers? Jesus, son of David, have mercy. They were dying. Remember the Canaanite woman? She had no claim on the Lord Jesus. He was a Jew. And she comes longing for mercy, and yet such is the benevolence of his heart that he reaches out to that woman because she cried for mercy. Wesley had been careless. He had been a sinner, living obviously as a sinner. His brother John tried to get him to be religious. Charles said, "Would you want me to become a saint overnight?" And then he began to think seriously about his sins and about his life, and he reformed, and he became a good religious person, and he started a holy club where they read the Bible and they prayed, and all the time he was still on the way to hell. He wasn't saved. He didn't cry for mercy then. And when Peter Bowler began to tell him about the need for conversion, Charles was ready to argue with him. He didn't feel he needed mercy. Because you see, it's only the endangered sinner who cries for mercy. Only the endangered sinner who cries for mercy. Remember the man in Luke 16, the wealthy man? He faced no crises in his life. There was no danger. He had all the food he wanted. He had all the money he wanted. He had all the property he wanted. He was well-to-do. He never cried for mercy. Till he died. And then after he died, he was crying for mercy. He was crying for mercy then when it was too late. I hope you will face the reality of your danger tonight. You know, when the Allied forces bombed the city of Palermo in Sicily, thousands of pamphlets were dropped on Palermo. Thousands of them. Telling about the bombing that was coming. It was an attempt on the part of the Allies to cut down on any civilian casualties. Apparently, very few people believed it. They say that the Allies, when they finally came into the city, found hundreds of people dead, holding the pamphlet in their hand. They didn't run. They didn't believe the warning. They didn't escape. They died. I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want you to leave here or go downstairs to eat afterward. And somehow all that we have read from the scriptures is sort of like going over your head. I hope you will take to heart tonight, today. You need to cry to God for mercy. How greatly we are indebted to God for his mercy. I think I can put that to you in a very simple statement. Here we go. We, who should have been punished, were spared, while Christ, who should have been spared, was punished. Mercy. God should have punished us. You may not believe me. I can only ask you to believe that what I'm telling you is true from this book. That right now you and I deserve to be crying for mercy in hell. Hopelessly, helplessly, eternally, irretrievably lost. And here we are. Why? Because, to use Wesley's words, in immense mercy, Christ came to die for the ungodly. So I want you to think of this other description he uses when he talks about amazing love. He puts it in question form. But really, it's not so much, it's what we would call a rhetorical question. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, when a person is amazed, he's overwhelmed with wonder. It is amazing when we consider who it was that died. Listen to his language. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Do you know that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of angels? The Lord of angels. Yet he passed by then to come to die for you. That the Lord Jesus is the Lord from heaven? Yet he came to earth to be spat on, thorn crowned, and mocked? That he is the Lord of glory? Yet he endured shame, reproach, and dishonor? The Old Testament title, the Lord of hosts, often translated in the New Testament as Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, has two meanings. One is that if the Lord is on your side, you have the majority. He is the host. He is all powerful. He is invincible. The other is that he creates angels by the myriad. That he has hosts and myriad and armies and regiments and ranks of angels to do his bidding. Yet he hung all alone in darkness at Calvary to save you. Peter says in Acts chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Yet the all that you see at Calvary is that all conspire to condemn him. Remember the writing over his head? That it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin? That the religious world, that the cultured world, that the political world, so often divided on so many issues, was united in this. Away with this man. There's a Christian named Lee Anderson who visited Manila, and the people he was visiting, the Christians, took him to an unusual place. They took him to the Manila garbage dump. Leith was shocked by what he saw. People scavenging for food, living in cardboard houses that they had erected from the heap of garbage that people had thrown out. The man that took him there told him, there are people who live here on this dump in Manila who have never left. This is their whole life right here. They've never left him. He said, while I was amazed at that, what really amazed me was when my host told me that there were Americans living in that garbage dump. He asked him, Americans? Yes, he said. Missionaries who wanted to reach those people. And the only way to reach those people was to go live among them. They made their homes. They made their homes in that garbage dump to reach the people that were there. I'd like to ask you a question. How would you like to live a week in a garbage dump? Just a week. Just 7 days. In a cardboard box. Eating what you can find in the dump. How would you like to live there for a week? No, I don't think you would, neither would I. There are people that went and lived and spent years on that garbage dump to reach those people with the gospel. Is that amazing? I'll tell you about amazing love. The Lord of angels, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory, the Lord from heaven, the Lord of all, came here to have you hang on a cross and to die so that you could be saved. It is amazing when we consider who it was that died. And it is amazing when we consider for whom it was that he died. I read to you from Romans chapter 5, didn't I? Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for good people. He himself said he did not come to call righteous people, but came to call sinners to repentance. The fact is that none of us is good. None of us is good. But the Lord Jesus was saying that to people who thought that they were moral, who thought that they were good. And he told them, I didn't come to call people like you. I came to call sinners. I came to seek the lost. I came to give my life for the guilty. And that's why Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Wesley understood the enormity of his ruin. And he wrote, for me, who caused his pain. See, he understood my sins caused God's Son to suffer on the cross. And he understood the enormity of his rejection, because he went on to say, for me, who him to death pursued. He understood that not only was he a ruined sinner, but that he was guilty of having rejected Christ. Are you? And just now, this morning, as the meeting comes to its close, would you think with me, please, of that amazing love where Christ died so that ungodly sinners could be saved? It is reaching out to you. So I'm going to close by telling you about infinite grace. Here is how Wesley put it. So free, so infinite, his grace. So free, so infinite, his grace. Think about the infinite grace on the Lord Jesus' part in coming into our world. You know, says Paul, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. I used to do business with a printer in the city of Philadelphia. One day, when I was in his offices, he said to me, and he lived in New Jersey where I live, and he would ride what's called the speed line over. It runs right along the outside edge of the bridge, Ben Franklin Bridge into Philadelphia. So when you're in the train, if you're sitting on the passenger side, if you're sitting on the right side,
you get a view of the river, the Delaware River, and the port.
He said to me one day, you know, he said, I was a Navy man. And he said, I was in the train this morning coming to work. And I looked down, and I saw certain flags flying from the bow of the ship. I think it was the bow. And he said, I remembered from my Navy days, those flags signified that there was play on board, that the ship was quarantined. You know, I said, I felt the chill, because I remembered what it was like in other days. I felt the chill, and I thought to myself, you couldn't pay me to go on board that ship. And he was a Christian, and he was telling me that because he said, you know, in the very next thought, that I wouldn't go because I would know the dangers involved. I thought of Christ coming into this world, knowing that he would be hated without a cause, that the number of people who would hate him were innumerable, more than the hairs of his head, to quote the psalmist. That he knew, he foresaw the beating, the spitting, the thorn crown, the nails, and hands and feet. He saw all that. We have a word in the English language that we have made, we coined it, for crucifixion. Excruciating. Excruciating. Out of the cross. That word was coined when people saw what it was like for someone to be writhing in pain on a cross. Why would he come? Infinite grace. Infinite grace in providing salvation for you, for me, for guilty sinners. Infinite grace in offering that salvation to you tonight if you are not saved. I love the way Paul puts it. So let me use his inimitable words. He said, the grace of God, salvation bringing to all, has appeared. See, the grace of God, bearing salvation so that all could have it. The grace of God, salvation bringing to all, has appeared. God's grace has made salvation available to you. You see, if you had to belong to a certain church, if you had to do some certain deeds, if you had to observe certain sacraments, if you had to pay a certain amount of money, it wouldn't be available to all of us. If you had to be a certain ethnicity, if you had to be a certain social, have a social status of acceptable proportions, that wouldn't apply to all of us. But God is offering salvation by grace. Any guilty sinner can be saved if he will just trust Christ. Any guilty sinner can be forgiven if he will just trust Christ. That is grace in offering salvation. There is a very well-known story from years ago. Let me just close by going over this very quickly. Ready? The artist's name is Stenberg. He was in Dusseldorf, and he had been commissioned to paint some pictures, and one of them was actually to paint a picture of the crucifixion. But for some of his other paintings, he hired a gypsy girl named Pepita, and he brought her into the studio. Three times a week she would come. She was a Spanish dancing girl, and he would use her for his paintings. Of course, she'd be sitting there very still, and when she was positioned the right way, she'd be gazing over his other paintings, and she saw the one on the crucifixion. So she said, well, actually asked the Stenberg, who's that? Stenberg said rather boldly, that's the Christ. She said, well, what's being done to him? He said, well, they're crucifying him. She said, who are the people around him with the bad faces? I guess he had done a pretty good job painting them. Who are the people around with the bad faces? Well, he became impatient, and he ended the conversation. But in a little while, she started again, and she said, why did they crucify him? Was he bad? Very bad? No, he was very good at Denver. Seeing that it impressed her every time she came, he finally decided, okay, let's get this out of her system. Look, he said to her one day, I will tell you once and for all about this story, and then no more questions. So he told her about the Lord Jesus, heartlessly, callously, and no interest in it himself. He's just painting it. Callously, he told her the story about Christ and Calvary and the crucifixion. She actually cried. And on her last visit, after he paid her, as she was leaving, she stopped and looked at the painting, and then, innocently, she said to him, you must love him very much after all he did for you. That's all she said. You must love him very much after all he did for you. And she left.
Paul Stenberg could think of it. After all he'd done for you.
No, he didn't love him after all he had done for him. He began to think of how ungrateful and guilty and sinful he was. And he went to gospel meetings, and he heard the gospel, and he trusted Christ. And then he took up his brush to finish that picture of the crucifixion. Because he wanted to get it all he had. Now that painting went into the gallery in Dusseldorf. And underneath it, he put these words based on what Pepita had said and asked him. All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me? God, all this I did for thee, what have you done for me? Artists often check their own work. And one day he was back in the gallery. And he saw Pepita standing in front of that painting, crying again. And he went over to her. And she said, if only he had loved me the way he loved you. If only he had loved me the way he loved you. Pepita, he said, sit down. And he told her that Christ died for sinners. And that Christ did love her. And that Christ died so that she could be saved. And Pepita trusted Christ. Now you know why that painting is famous? I'm sure that some people here have heard of the very, very well-known Count Zinzendorf. Count Zinzendorf would start the Kernhut. It was the Moravian home in Europe. And out of that place, Kernhut, there would be missionaries who would go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. And would never come back. Young men who would die in St. John's and St. Vincent and St. Croix. They go all over the world preaching the gospel. Famous event of two of them standing on board the ship waving goodbye to their parents. And both of them, they must have decided to do it in unison. Both of them raised their hand, waved goodbye, and called at the top of their voice, may the Lamb who died receive the glory that is due to him. And the ship sails away and those two young missionaries never came back. Heard not? The Moravians? In that gallery in Dusseldorf, one night, the guard was making his rounds before the doors would be closed. And he found a man on his knees in front of a painting. It was Stenberg's painting. It was words that had burned their way into Count Zinzendorf. All this I did for thee. What have you done for me? And kneeling before that painting, Zinzendorf trusted Christ and spent the rest of his life serving Christ. So I'm going to close this meeting and these meetings by reminding you of infinite grace, of amazing love, of mercy that knows no bounds. If you will come to the Savior today and trust Him, He will